Today's date is April 19th, 2025, and it's Sabbath day. And we're in Acts chapter 21. We're starting a new chapter this week. So if you got your Bibles handy, let's read verses 1, 2, 3. Yeah, all three. I'm going to read the first three verses here. A lot of this stuff is, you know, just kind of like discussing things that are naturally happening. And in 22, it's going to be like that, and 23, but, you know, like especially when Paul's arrested. So, but we'll get into that when we do. And so verses 1, and thank you, Brother Anthony. Verses 1, 2, and thank you, Brother Joe, for letting everybody know. Verses 1 to 3 says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus," you know, like see it from a distance, "we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was unlaid, was to unlay her burden." In other words, where the shipping was going to be, you know, like we call it shipping today. That's where they're going to deliver the goods or whatever they were going to do. As well as, well, sometimes it would just be for people, obviously. But I like the fact that he mentions Tyre, because the atheists have used it. As a matter of fact, an atheist is getting in my face right now on YouTube. And I hope and pray that he sees what I'm trying to share with him. And think about that. He's actually saying that the flood of Noah proves that the Bible is bogus. And I says, you know, your statement about saying that Noah's flood is bogus and it never happened is actually confirming the Bible, because it was prophesied in 2 Peter that you would say such a thing, or that, you know, people would say such a thing today. So keep him in your prayers. He doesn't really have a real name. I don't know if it's a guy or a girl. But that's today's world. But this, where were we here? anyway, I'm just going to go right into what I'm seeing here when I get to, that's what it was with Tyre. So many atheists and so many evolutionists and stuff like that have always said that the Bible is bogus because it mentions the country of Tyre or city of Tyre. I think it's like a little country, very small country. And they never saw any, you know, evidence of it in archaeology or anything like that, and saying it can't possibly be true, which proves the Bible's bogus. They did the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, saying there is no such king, never was a king, so the Bible's bogus. And then all of a sudden they find millions of bricks. Well, I don't know if they found millions, but hundreds of thousands of bricks, like especially in the area of Babylon with the hanging gardens and all that, and every brick has the name of Nebuchadnezzar on it. That way, whenever the king dies, everybody knows, well, Nebuchadnezzar built this. His name's everywhere. And they said, that's how you can verify historic record. Well, Tyre, you can't really do that. They just said it never really existed until evidence came forth of an underground bridge or underwater bridge that kind of like was over water when Alexander the Great came around, because Tyre was a shipping industry. And if I remember all this correctly, there was an island a few miles from the shore of Tyre. And Alexander was headed that way towards Tyre, and they knew it. And so everybody in Tyre just got in the boats, because they were a shipping industry. They had plenty of boats, and they went to the island, and they just laughed it up and probably sneered at him and made weird, I don't know, it was a couple miles away or something, so I don't think he saw much. But they obviously angered him, because he said, okay, I'll be back. So when he came back, they did it again. They went out there. And so what he did is he told his soldiers to take everything from the city, including their furniture and their clothing and any kind of goods they have, and then take apart their buildings and just throw it into the ocean. I think it's the ocean in that area. And just keep doing it until we build a bridge all the way to where they're at. And that's what they did. And now they finally have evidence of that underwater bridge. I mean, it's all been pretty much dissolved, but you can see the point of tire coming out where the bridge began. And it's so sad when you think about they're doing everything they possibly can. And that's what I told the atheists. They do everything they possibly can to make the Bible appear bogus. But that only happens in their own eyes, because if they don't want to believe it, they're going to find error in the Bible, because Satan's also a god, you know. And so, I was asked some time ago in regards to this passage, why are they going to Tyre? I mean, why go there? You know, and as I searched for an answer and prayed, the Lord enlightened me in this, I was led to something John Wesley said that left me a tad confused. He said that when Paul said we landed at Tyre, he meant that it was foretold that there should be Christians there. Wesley then used Psalm 87:4, which, Psalm 87:4 says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. This man was born there. And so Wesley used that as a way to confirm this. And I assumed he used that verse from Psalm 87 as a way to say it's because the Christians were prophesied to be there. But when I go to Psalm 87:4, I was confused. It didn't appear prophetic at all. I then assumed it must be doctrinal. Well, after praying again and then being led by the Lord, I read all of 87, all of Psalm 87. I found that Paul was going to Tyre because there were some new believers that had just been born again onto a Christian walk. And when I look at Psalm 87, it appeared that, yes, this must be the case, because if I go to Psalm 87, it'll be, you know, like when it says this man was born there, that's saying they became Christians of Jerusalem, or citizens, rather, of Jerusalem after leaving their native lands, or as they say, they were born again. And then when you look at Psalm 87:4, where it says this man was born there. I mean, this reminds me of how all of us in the last obedient remnant church on earth have become citizens of New Jerusalem the very moment we left the Babylonian churches of the world. We too can be described as people that were born there, as stated here in Psalm 87. You know, I also found it an amazing sermon on this years ago by some SDA preacher by the name of W.A. Spicer, but I don't want to really go into that in regards to what he did. But I believe that this is why Psalm 87 is penned the way it is. I mean, it doesn't matter where we live. Once we find Christ, we are considered born into New Jerusalem anyway. And so, yeah, we could say that. Like dual citizenship we already have dual citizenship right now. And so maybe one day I'll go into these notes that I found, and where is this Great Controversy? General Conference Bulletin, and in regards to this preacher back in 1913, I think it was W.A. Spicer, from back in 1913. And, but again, it's kind of off topic because, you know, in regards to what's going on here in the book of Acts, so I kind of save that for later. But let's now read verses 4 all the way to 8. Verses 4 all the way to 8. And thanks again. Verses 4 to 8 says, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." Boy, are we going to get into that in the next chapter. Because he goes anyway. But, you know, we'll get into that later. And And verse 5 says, and when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And before going into that, since the Holy Spirit was warning or testing him, why did Paul go anyway? Actually, I think we can see this in this chapter, like if you look at verses 11 and 12 and then verse 13. But again, we'll get into that later. But the thing I like about here in verse 5 about them kneeling down like that, I mean, it's so sad today. I mean, seeing someone kneeling outside with brethren is not something we see ever now. And I praise God for our camp meetings, and hopefully we're going to know that we're going to have a date soon. Fran and I are supposed to go and meet them this coming Monday if the weather isn't crazy, but so far it doesn't look that bad. But when I see about this, when I see how, like, when we would kneel down, and everybody knows you don't kneel down when you give thanks for your food, but because we're all together, we just can't help but to glorify God. We love him so much. Every time we gather for food at the camp meetings, we always get on our knees and thank him for the food, and I praise God for that. And some of the kids, I think we started this last camp meeting or the camp meeting before, we would have some of the young ones give thanks. They're the ones that give the prayer. We, all the adults, everybody kneels down, and then the little one comes up, one of the little ones, and gives thanks. Or a teenager. Doesn't have to be a little one, you know. But yeah, if I was to go back into Acts chapter 20, because I have it listed how many times the Bible talks about kneeling and how it is so appropriate. And then when you see all these preachers today, not only are they refusing to kneel before the great congregation, as David called it, they put their heads down facing the world that they worship, and they fold their hands to prevent anything that blessings from on high. Well, and they're not going to get blessings just from opening their hands, but the Bible does say, lift your eyes and your hands to heaven when you pray on your knees. But yeah, even the SDA leaders don't do it. They all stop praying as well on their knees before the people. Anyway, verses 6, 7, and 8 says, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, because, you know, the P is silent, Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And Philip, one of the seven, was one of the seven men that were ordained as deacons so as to help relieve the apostles of menial tasks by, you know, distributing the food and stuff. That's in Acts chapter 6 where that happens. But I'm going to share something here from the sketches from the life of Paul here. See if I can get it in the room without too much trouble. Is that thing still? Yep, it's still moving over there. For some reason, the stream has a tendency, you know, the Twitch stream has a tendency to pause the text in there for some reason. I don't know. But there it is. Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 203, paragraph 2 and 3, and I think I'm going to read all the way down to, all the way down to page 207. Paragraph 1, but it's a tiny booklet, so it's not going to take us too long to get through here. So it says, the apostles' anxiety about reaching Jerusalem was now at an end. There were a few disciples at Tyre, and having succeeded in searching them out, he spent the next week with them. The Holy Spirit had revealed to these brethren something of the dangers which awaited Paul at Jerusalem, and they endeavored to dissuade him from his purpose. But the same Spirit, which had warned him of afflictions, bonds, and imprisonment, still urged him forward, a willing captive. Now, this, you know, it appears to me that the translators of the King James, wherein grammar was added, you know, like the apostrophes and the commas and stuff like that, They missed the fact that it was the Holy Spirit and not just Paul's spirit in Psalm 19:21, because it's a little, they just mentioned it in that way. I think it's in 19. Yeah, it's in a little s, if you look at it. What's that, Psalm 19:21? No, it would be Acts 19:21, I'm sorry. And but anyway, it was the Holy Spirit that led it, that moved him to journey to Jerusalem. I mean, the fact that Sister White capitalized the word Spirit here, as well as other verses, you know, cross-referenced, you know, like Acts 20, verse 22, this verifies and it confirms it was the Holy Spirit that moved him to go ahead to Jerusalem, even though that one guy stepped up and said, you know, you shouldn't go because all these crazy things are going to happen to you. And so, but anyway, going on in the sketches the life of Paul, it goes on to say that when the week was over, Paul left them. So strong a hold upon their affections had he gained in this brief period that all the brethren with their wives and children started with him to conduct him on his way. And before he stepped on board the ship, they knelt side by side upon the shore and prayed. He for them and they for him, you know, like the way we do it. And where did I stop? Okay, I got to pick it up at 4. So, okay, so it says, pursuing the journey southward, the travelers arrived at Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7 in boat with him. And of course, it's echoing what we already read. But she says that here Paul tarried until the very eve of the feast. These were peaceful, happy days, where the last days of perfect freedom, which he was for a long time to enjoy, before he should enter upon the stormy scenes that awaited him in Jerusalem, the Lord graciously refreshed his spirit with the season of rest and happy communion. Because we know how the political leaders of the day back then, we read about this, I think, in the last chapter, how they made it easy for Paul to stay there, and they protected him regardless of what the Jews wanted to do. And so he had a season of rest there, which was good. And the Lord allowed it to bolster his spirit. So continuing with this, we're going to go on to paragraph 1 of page 204. It says, Philip the evangelist was bound by ties of the deepest sympathy, a man of clear discernment and sterling integrity. Philip had been the first to break away from the bondage of the Jewish prejudice and thus had helped prepare the way for the apostles' work. It was Philip who preached the gospel to the Samaritans. It was Philip who had the courage to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. I was just going to mention him. And by the way, it did take courage to do that, since, you know, because the eunuch was of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, it says in Acts chapter 8. And we all know how bad things can go for Christians when they interact with people in political power, even unto this day. And all the stuff you see Trump doing, that's not Christianity, but everybody thinks it is. And you got that Paula White that, he's declared her his main religious authority or something. It's, yeah. And now they're calling Trump on camera, they're calling him Constantine, you know, the man that did the first Sunday laws in 321 AD. Yeah, we're a lot closer than we thought. Well, many of us thought. Anyway, he goes on to say that for a time, the history of these two workers had been closely intertwined. It was the violent persecution of Saul, the Pharisee, that had scattered a church in Jerusalem and destroyed the effectiveness of the organization of the 7 deacons. The flight from Jerusalem had led Philip to change his manner of labor and resulted in pursuing the same calling to which Paul gave his life. Precious hours were these that Paul and Philip spent in each other's society. Thrilling were the memories that they recalled of the days when the light which had shone upon the face of Stephen, upturned to heaven as he suffered martyrdom, flashed in its glory upon Saul, the persecutor, bringing him and a helpless suppliant to the feet of Jesus. Now, that's something, because Paul remembers that. I mean, he had to have brought that up. So let me put page the next two paragraphs in here, goes up to page 205, paragraph one. And it says this. Sorry, kind of scrolled up a little. It says, soon the apostles' arrival at Caesarea, the prophet Agabus came down from Judea. He had been warned by the Holy Spirit of the fate which awaited Paul. And in the symbolic manner of the ancient prophets, he loosened the apostles' girdle and with it bound his own hands and feet, saying, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. By the way, that's like a belt. And shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, it's not so much he's telling him, if you think about it, don't go. He's just telling him what's going to happen. It's all. Okay? And so everybody else got a little bit scared. And anyway, it goes on. The companions of Paul had been aware that his visit to Jerusalem would be attended with great peril, but they had not foreseen the full extent of the danger. Now apprehension had become certainty, and to the perils to be encountered from the Jews were added the horrors of a Roman imprisonment. Think about this, especially when the latter rain falls and we're called to go forth. Some of us are going to be a little bit apprehensive and wanting someone to go or someone to stay or whatever the case may be. We have to learn from this. And with the latter rain upon us, we're going to have a little bit better insight than we do now. We're not going to have any guesswork involved at all, because that'll just get you in a heap of trouble anyway. We can't go by our own opinions. And so it goes on to say that they earnestly entreated Paul to stay where he was and permit them to go to Jerusalem to deliver the contributions from the Gentile churches. The brethren at Caesarea also united their prayers and tears with those of his companions. Why should he face this great peril? Why expose his precious life to the malice of the Jews? Would it not be presumptuous to go after receiving definite warning from the Spirit of God? The apostle was deeply moved by the entreaties of his beloved brethren. To human judgment, he had sufficient reason to relinquish his plan as unwise. But he felt that he was moving in obedience to the will of God, and he could not be deterred by the voice of friends or even the warning of the prophet. He would not swerve from the path of duty to the right hand nor to the left. He must follow Christ, if need be, to prison and to death. His tears fell not for himself, but in sympathy with his brethren upon whom his determination had brought so great sorrow. And then he says here, Paul says, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? He exclaimed. For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Seeing that they caused him pain without changing his purpose, the brethren ceased their importunity, saying only, the will of the Lord be done. Which now they knew that the will of the Lord was going to be done. So they just surrendered to it. Let me see if I can fit the rest of this in there. No, I'm just going to put two paragraphs, and then we got one little paragraph left. So pages 206, paragraph 1 and 2, it says, the time soon came for the brief stay at Caesarea to end, and accompanied by some of the Caesarean brethren, Paul and his company set out for Jerusalem, their hearts deeply shadowed by the presentiment of coming evil. The crowd at the annual feast was so great that strangers often failed to find shelter within the city and were obliged to resort to booths outside the walls. But according to previous arrangements, the apostle with his attendants were to be entertained at the house of Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple. It's a strange way to spell that guy's name, but going on, it says, since his conversion, Paul's visits to Jerusalem had always been attended with anxiety and with a feeling of remorse as he gazed upon the scenes that recalled his former life. There was the school of Gamaliel, where he had received his education, the synagogue in which he worshipped, the house where the high priest had given him his commission to Damascus, the spot where the blood of Stephen had witnessed for Christ. Think about this, like going in your old neighborhood. That's more or less what he was doing. And how many of us feel, you know, especially as Christians now, going into our old neighborhoods with joy, but then the joy is struck down when those we try to share our faith with don't want to hear it because they only remember the person that used to live there. Just like Jesus when he went into Nazareth. He couldn't do many miracles there because they just saw Jesus as the, you know, Joseph's son, the carpenter. But still, you still have a joy, you still have a burden, you still have a desire to go there and do it. Some of us, you do do it. I like going on Google Earth and cruising through the old neighborhood sometimes. It's a lot safer. So anyway, as the apostle gazed upon the place for martyrdom, the scene in all its vividness rose up before him. Was he going forward to a similar fate? Never had he trod the streets of Jerusalem with so sad a heart as now. He knew that he was that he would find few friends and many enemies. And the crowds around him were thousands whom the very mention of his name would excite to madness. He was in the city which had been the murderer of the prophets, which had rejected and slain the Son of God, and over which now hung the threatenings of divine wrath. Wow. That city is still like that today. And you still have people like the Shepherd's Rod. I just got a word from a brother in the faith recently asking for some insight on how to deal with this, with the Shepherd's Rod declaring that the Jews are the chosen people and they all got to go back to Israel, the promised land, or, you know, the Holy Land or whatever. That's because the Shepherd's Rod are disobedient just like all the other churches and they don't understand prophecy or doctrine. Israel's being surrounded as we speak. But Israel isn't who they think it is. I mean, it's pretty clear replacement theology and how legit that is. I mean, but they don't want to see it, you know, because it's too complicated to embrace with a mind that has not the understanding or the desire, you know, to obey the Lord. Going on, it says, remembering how bitter had been his own prejudice against the followers of Christ, he felt the deepest pity for his deluded countrymen. And yet, how little hope could he feel that he would be able to benefit them? The same blind wrath which had once burned in his own heart was now with untold power kindling the hearts of a whole nation against him. And she closes by saying on page 207, paragraph 1, and I'll close with this. She says, and he could not count upon the sympathy and support of even his own brethren in the faith. The unconverted Jews who had so closely followed upon his track, like they do to this day, brothers and sisters. We all remember, and they just did it again this week, in fact, in the Philippines, trying to lure our people off the path by having a camp meeting near the time of ours. It's not going to work. They failed last time. They'll fail every time because the obedient people of God, the elect cannot be deceived. But they keep trying. They'll just keep doing it. And they're going to weed some people out. We saw what happened recently. Over the last 10 years, we've seen fanatics come in, pull people out, and they go with the fanatics. And there's nothing we can do. The Lord's cleaning his house. The shaking's already occurring. It's going to get a lot shakier, though, in the coming days. Especially when the exodus that started in the 1980s with the SDA church is going to get like a regular tomb in the coming days, because there's still a lot of people in that church that, I mean, this part I don't get is how they think they can fix it from within. Really? Well, then why don't you stay in the Catholic church if you were once Catholic and try to fix that from within? Or if that's the case, why don't you just go back to the synagogues and fix that, you know, before it got all corrupted? They don't seem to understand the prophecies of Matthew 20 verses 1 to 7 in that parable Christ shared, or even the confirmation in Revelation 12:17, and how the remnant of her seed doesn't have any part with the woman anymore. Even Satan doesn't make war with the woman anymore. Says he's going after us, the remnant of her seed. But yet they think they can go in there. Well, it's an excuse that they make unto themselves. It's a lot. It's complacency. That's all it is. You know, the kickback and relax and just try to convert some of the people like Walter Veith out there. You know, somebody just try to get me to have a debate with him. I says, first of all, debate is sin. So that's not happening because he wants me to go back and forth with him. I says, the man leaves the SDA church. If he leaves the SDA church and dumps his 501c3, stops declaring Christmas a Christian holiday and all these other things that he's doing, then perhaps we can have a conversation, but debate, that's not happening. They seem to think he's trustworthy. It's just like, that reminds me of Grossball. Grossball was out there slamming the SDA church left and right, left and right, left and right while he was in the church, and they finally kick him out. And he, and all the people that were believing what he said left the church with him, and all the people that had already left the church clamored to his side, and in a couple, 3 years later, I don't know how many years it was, Grossball was invited back in to the SDA church. And when he came back, he brought all those that left with him. That's a Jesuit tactic. You water them down. You get them to a point where they're complacent and they'll just sit down in the pew next to you. That's what's going on in the SDA church now, but not for long. Sure, the majority are probably going to be staying in there, but not all of them. Praise God for that. Or any of the churches. That's why they more or less put a target on us, just like they did to Paul back then. So again, he could not count upon the sympathy and support of even his own brethren in the faith. The unconverted Jews who had so closely followed upon his track had not been slow to circulate the most unfavorable reports at Jerusalem, both personally and by letter, concerning him and his work, and some even of the apostles and elders had received these reports as truth, making no attempt to contradict them and manifesting no desire to harmonize with him. They're doing that today. There's people out there making videos, websites, and all this other stuff slamming the SDR movement and anybody that speaks for it. But that's a pretty nice feather in our cap if you think about it, because this is more or less declaring unto all that have eyes to see that there's a reason they hate us. Just like the same reason they hate, you know, the scriptures or even Sister White's writings. The ones that are unedited, by the way, the actual King James Bible and the actual unedited Ellen White writings. Because you can see how much of a threat that is to them as well, where they edited Ellen White's writings and they edited scripture. And they edit our stuff too. Not that we're, you know, inspired and worthy of scripture. No, no. They take our words and they twist them out of context to make themselves look better so as to lure people off the path. But the elect can't be deceived. The only ones that are going to hornswoggle are the ones that don't study the Bible anyway, so it's not really going to affect us in any way, shape, or form. Going on. In finishing, it says, yet in the midst of discouragements, the apostle was not in despair. He trusted that the voice, capital V, which had spoken to his own heart, would yet speak to the hearts of his countrymen, and that the master whom his fellow disciples loved and served would yet unite their hearts with his in the one work of the gospel. And we all know how that ends up going later on in the following verses, but we'll pick it up there possibly next week. We might even go into that next week, but hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.